So please have your Bibles open, if you have them, back at that passage that we read, Colossians and chapter 1. And the title that I've given this message this evening is The Supreme Son of God. And perhaps you would agree from reading that passage of God's Word, how appropriate that is. And what we're going to see, I hope this will be simple and clear, is that in this passage today we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme in three areas. Firstly, he's supreme in creation. Secondly, that he is supreme in the church. And thirdly, that he's supreme in reconciliation. Just a word of background and introduction to this letter. We're not going through this whole letter as a series, but just to give you some context, the church in Colossae, like many other churches, and as we've seen in our morning series in 1 Timothy, there's some problems. But then let's find a church that has no problems. But things have been stoked up by people who've come in and around the church and added some additional requirements over and above the basics and the truth of the gospel. Things like you've got to do this. You've got to know this as well. You've got to have this or do this or know this as well as looking to Christ. And you've got to come to us, said these teachers, so that we can share our great knowledge and insights with you. And Paul knew that this was not how it should be. And so in the opening verses of chapter 1 that you can just look back to if you wish, he's told the Colossians that he's praying for them. He's told them that he's thankful to God for them. And see the things from verses 9 to 11 that he prays for them, that they would know God's will, that they would have wisdom, that they would have spiritual understanding, things that would be so vital in sifting out the voices that are teaching them false things. And he wants to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his cross. And he writes, since you are followers of Jesus Christ, then you have everything you need in him. You have a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. We pray that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work. These are some of the things that Paul is writing and bringing to these people. So is church life that much different for us today that we can say, well, that was then? He's writing to people who maybe have got distracted in their Christian walk. Have you? He's writing to people who may have had doubts or concerns. Do you know that? He's writing to people who maybe are listening to other voices instead of focusing on the Word of God, things that may tempt them off course. Do you need encouragement to refocus? And Paul says, what I want to refocus you on is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you who he is and what he has done and what we can learn about him. So firstly, he is supreme in creation, verses 15 to 17. This is the first anchor that Paul wants to put down in these verses. And as he does it, he starts by making a bold statement about Jesus Christ, that he, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. Now, I don't know if anybody in this room has ever witnessed a crime. If you have, and it involved a person, then if you were the only person to witness that crime, the police might send somebody to take a description or so that they can even sketch out an identity of what the suspect looked like. They might need to do that because they didn't see the person, but you did. So you try to create this image, and by looking at that image, then they have an idea of what the person looked like, and maybe they can find them. It's also true, isn't it, that people say family likenesses can be incredibly strong. Some of you know my brother. Don't know if anybody thinks I look like him, or whether you think I look like my mum or dad, or whether you think my kids look like me or Ruth, or whether Ben or Josh or Luke looks like Ian or Debbie. You know what I mean? But Paul says in verse 15 that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is described as the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his being. Not a copy, not someone's best guess, the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. In Colossians chapter 2, it says that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he has the same attributes as God. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is holy. As Eamon asked in a recent mini-series, is Jesus Christ God? Yes, he is. And so by seeing what Jesus Christ is like, we learn something also about what God is like. By seeing what God is like, we know and it's revealed to us what Jesus Christ is like. And then in verse 15, Paul states that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. So that may throw up a question in your mind. Is Paul saying here that Jesus is a created being, like some groups would teach you? Well, emphatically and absolutely no. That's not what he's saying. There are people who might teach that Jesus might have been a good man, was a good teacher, but they won't accept him as God. The Mormons, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, there's others. But the Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus was before all things. John chapter 1, verse 1, for example, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We'll sing of that later. See if you can see it. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." So what is Paul saying to us then in verse 15? Well, he means that Jesus has all the rights of the firstborn, all of the privileges of it in relation to every other person. He holds the highest place on heaven and on earth. He is God's precious son, but he is God. In the Psalms, in Psalm 89, the writer says, "I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And it isn't that many weeks ago since we were singing Christmas carols, was it? One of them says that Jesus is very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Not created in the same way that you and I have been created, but he is supreme over all creation. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." And so verse 16 in our passage reinforces this, where he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth." And then Paul tackles many of the areas that perhaps was a problem for people in this church at this time. He talks about the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, he says, and for him. So it is by Christ that each one of these things has been created. And any power and any authority that they might possess, they only have because Christ grants it to them. These people then must have needed to hear that. And we need to hear that and be reminded of it, don't we? So visible and invisible. There's some visible things that just proclaim beauty and the work of creation, don't they? I wonder if we ask, what is the most beautiful or stunning natural thing you've ever seen? We might get some different answers, mightn't we? Or that you've seen on TV and you wish you had seen in the flesh. Maybe the Grand Canyon. maybe the volcanic springs of Iceland. I know some people have been here to those. Maybe it's to be on safari in East Africa. Maybe it's the Niagara Falls. All of these things, though, they speak of Christ. Have we thought of that? They're visible and they were created by him and through him and for him. There's visible and there's invisible. There's a whole invisible sphere even here on Earth, isn't there? Who knows how gravity works, how radio works, how the internet works, how Wi-Fi works. We take all these things for granted, but all these things have been created. We should thank the Lord for these things, by him and through him. And then, some people like to talk a lot about thrones, dominions, rulers and powers. This was happening then. And Paul reminds us that apart from Christ, these beings, these rulers, whether on heaven or whether on earth, have no power at all. And on earth, our earthly rulers and powers must be subject to Christ. We heard from this morning from Cyprian about praying for our rulers and leaders, because all things were created through him and for him. And then verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. There it is again. So if Christ was before all things, and if all things hold together in him, then clearly he hasn't been created like you or I have been, has he? He is the beginning and he is the end. He is the first and he is the last. In him, all things hold together. Are you ever amazed at the consistency of the seasons in our world? The way the weather changes, how the flowers and the trees grow, how we get crops and animals and produce on our tables. Could we have designed this world in this way? In him, all things hold together. What about the pages of history? Sometimes we look at events in our world and we think, where is God in this situation, in that situation? But he is there. He is over all things. He is holding all things together. Now, I'm definitely no scientist. You could get my dad here and he could talk to you about many scientific things and what would happen if just one tiny component of a chemical formula was wrong. Sam's older brother has got a job at Unilever and he's in a team that makes washing up liquids and stuff. And I guess if you got something just a little bit wrong, you wouldn't be able to use the thing for the purpose it had. It wouldn't be safe to use as washing up liquid because it might burn you or something. But in Christ, all things hold together. The hymn writer says, you're the word of God, the Father. Since before the world began, every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory. Let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. So Christ is supreme in creation. And secondly, we see that he is supreme in the church. Verses 18 and 19. Supreme in the church. There should be something that's very clear to us from God's word. That Jesus Christ, not any man, is head of the church. He is the head. And as now Paul moves into describing the church as a body, he gives us an illustration to picture in our minds, doesn't he? Of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head and us as members of the body. He does that elsewhere. Like in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5, where he says that so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're one body but with many members. And he talks about them like the eye and the ear and the foot and the hand. Every member to use their gifts for the body, but Christ is the head. Last week in Sam's school, they had a motivational speaker came, a guy called Andy Grant. He's from Liverpool, and he was a soldier. And whilst he was in Afghanistan, he had a terrible injury involving a landmine. It exploded. He was airlifted to a local hospital and then back to the UK. He had over 20 serious injuries, 2 years of treatment, and after those 2 years, he had to have his leg amputated. But he learned to adapt and cope with the loss of a limb. And he's become a sprinter in the Invictus Games and has won gold medals. And it's one of the things it showed those lads who were there is that people can cope and adapt to lose a limb. You could maybe cope to lose a hand or a finger or a foot or something like that. But we cannot survive without our head, can we? And Paul reminds the Colossians that Jesus Christ is the head of this body, the church. He's the source. He's the beginning. He's over it all. And the Lord Jesus Christ is causing his church to live and to grow. Well, that should encourage us, shouldn't it? And Jesus Christ has authority over his church. It's his church. It's not our church in that sense. Sometimes we need to remember that. And Paul wants his hearers to know that this is Christ's church. He is in charge of it. He will equip it and he will sustain it. That's important, isn't it, to remember? That he is in charge of it. That he will equip it. We could look around the room and see small ways in which he has equipped us here and there to do this and that. Our pastor's not going to preach for some months, yet the Lord has equipped others to be able to preach. He equips teachers. He equips all kinds of church workers. And the Lord Jesus Christ will keep and sustain his church through hard times, won't he? Haven't our churches gone through turmoil? Even this one. Haven't our churches faced opposition, had fallouts, had people leaving, had criticism, and yet the Lord keeps his church because it's his. Because it's his. And as 1 Peter tells us, and as we sang just now, Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It's built on him. It's founded on him. And it can't exist without him. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Because for a local church, if we drift our course away from Christ, if we put our focus anywhere else, then we're in grave danger and we need to come back on course. That's why those words that we just sang were so relevant. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the latest modern thing, but wholly trust on Jesus' name. Is that your testimony? Is that your experience? Can you see that Jesus Christ lives and dwells with his people today, and he does so supremely in the church? That's why the local church is so important. That's why we must take it so seriously. This is where we are fed. This is where we are part of the body. This is where we grow. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme in and over his church. And then thirdly, we see that he is supreme in reconciliation from verses 20 to 23. I guess it's obvious to all of us that there's much tension and much conflict in the world today. I guess there was in Paul's day, in the day that this was written. And when there is conflict, reconciliation is something that is greatly needed. both between individual people or groups of people and between warring nations. Maybe you've looked at the wars that you can see on our screens and you pray that both sides could be reconciled and avoid all this bloodshed that happens. But verse 20 tells us that reconciliation is a work which God himself has performed. How has he done that? Well, he says, through Christ, he reconciles all things to himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know, don't we, that sin came into the world and set us as enemies of God, that sin separated us from a holy God and affected all of us, and we needed peace, and we needed reconciliation, and that peace has been made. How? Through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as he says here. And this is the heart of the Christian message, isn't it? Of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and paying the penalty for our sin. So there'll be no true or lasting peace through the words of people like these false teachers that we read of in the New Testament, who don't have this cross at the center of their message. The heart of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God and man, brought peace to this sinful world through his death on a cross. And so we're seeing this evening that Christ is supreme in creation. He's supreme as head of the church, that he has all of the authority of God and that he has brought peace, verse 20, through his sacrificial death on the cross. And in these last few verses, from verses 21 to 23, he talks about our own position before God in a much more personal way that perhaps you can relate to. You see, Paul writes that once you were alienated from God. If you're a Christian, that was you. If you're not a Christian, that is you. We were strangers to him. We didn't know him. We didn't trust him. We didn't love him. We didn't want to do the things that he commanded. And so how was it then that we came to a position where things have changed, if they have changed in your life? How was our heart moved? How was it that the things that we once used to do and wanted to do, those things that God hated, as his word teaches us, how did they become the things that we left behind? And instead, we now love the things which God commands us by his word. Here's this word, reconciliation. Now, I work in finance, as some of you know, so I deal with the financial idea of reconciliation many days in the week or the month. The principle is, if something is out of balance, you've got to find out why. In one of the first few months of a new job I started about 20 years ago, we found out that somebody had stolen about £30,000, 20 years ago this is, from our business. And he'd done it by submitting claims to put cash back in the tin. The businesses used to have this concept of something called petty cash. So you had a cash tin, and when people spent money, they'd come back and they'd claim it back. And this guy had a clever system where he was using invoices twice to claim money. Now, that should have been spotted somewhere, shouldn't it? But the problem was, no one was looking at the reconciliation. Until one day the boss said, why is there £30,000 in the cash tin? Is there really? And there was about 10 pence in the cash tin. The police got involved, the man lost his job, and it was all very unpleasant. A few years later, I worked investigating solicitors who'd stolen some money from their clients. And we dealt with one case where this solicitor in London had stolen hundreds of thousands of pounds from his clients. Now, this was back in the days when people wrote checks. People don't seem to write checks so often. And one of the ways you could prove what he'd done is when in his books he'd said, I paid £10,000 to this company for this report. We wrote to the bank. We got the checks back, and the check said he didn't pay the money to this company. He paid it to himself. And he'd done that a lot of times. And so the reconciliation process proved what had happened. And Paul now describes for the readers what has happened to him and what has happened to them if they've been truly converted. He points to the past, verse 21. Once, he says, you were alienated from God. Then he speaks of their present experience in verse 22. Now he has reconciled you. And then he speaks of the future in verse 23. He tells them that they will have all of the blessings of freedom from the power of sin and the hope of heaven if they will continue steadfastly in their faith. So in verse 21, he talks about a person's state without Christ. He reminds us what our condition was like before we became believers, about how we were alienated from God, how we were cut off from the spiritual blessings of God, and were actually, he says, his enemies, verse 21. Why? Well, he uses stark words here, doesn't he? Alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's strong, isn't it? He links it to the mind because so much of what we do often starts up here in the mind. Isn't it the case that often people will think about something, they'll harbour the idea, they'll turn it over, they'll mull it over, and suddenly the thing doesn't seem to be as bad as it was when you first thought about it. That's why there's so much emphasis on renewing our minds in God's word, like in Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul says we were alienated from God simply because of our sin. And then Paul reminds them just what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Psalm 24 tells us that only those who have clean hands and a pure heart can stand in God's holy place. But how can that describe me? How can that describe you? How could it describe these Colossian readers? It's because, as he puts it to the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What was it that this reconciliation took? It took the death of God's pure and blameless Son, who gave his life so that peace between a holy God and a sinful person like you, like me, could take place. So friends, as we come towards a close this evening, can't you be encouraged in your walk as we've thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, of him supreme in creation over it all, supreme in the church, the head of the church, us as members of the body, supreme in this work of reconciliation? Will you pray that he would continue in that work of calling more people to himself, that we would have our part in giving that message and telling people of what this Lord Jesus Christ is, who he is, what he has done, and what he can do? And as verse 23 puts it, then let us continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, he says. And so as you go into this week, whatever it is that you will face, whatever it is that you will have to do, we can pray. You can pray with thanks and give thanks for the knowledge that our faith is built on Christ, in him, the solid rock. And we can thank him that we do have an anchor that keeps the soul grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love.